of you have ever seen an episode of the old Twilight Zone from the 1960s? Raise your hand. Most people, impressive. Now, it's before my time, but I have seen some of the episodes. Now, one episode in the very last season, it was entitled, Number 12 Looks Just Like You. Now, it pictured a futuristic society that has slowed down aging. It's eradicated disease. It's eliminated ugliness. So every member of this community is healthy, young, and beautiful. Society is completely unified. Now, this futuristic society has achieved this amazing feat by having every single young adult undergo something called the transformation at age 19. So to eliminate ugliness, each teen is allowed to select their future appearance from one of a dozen models. And the teen will look like that model for the rest of his or her life. Now, each person needs a name tag so you can tell them apart, because most people look very much alike. Now, the story centers on a teenager named Marilyn, who does not want to undergo this transformation. So the episode focuses on the tension between Marilyn's reasonable objections and the pressure put on her from society to conform to be like everyone else. Now finally, Marilyn is forced to undergo the transformation. I guess I should have said spoiler alert. But she's thrilled with the results because she picked the exact same model as her best friend. Marilyn, she excitedly tells her best friend, "The nicest part, Val, is I look just like you." Now, most of us have been in the church for several years. We use the same church speak. We talk about de-leavening our homes, even though if you look it up, de-leaven's not actually a real word in the dictionary. We sometimes think we all need to be exactly alike. We have to think alike to have unity. Now, we know that Jesus Christ prayed that his believers would be one, as he and his Father are one. But this unity, it doesn't mean that we have to have plastic surgery so that we look alike, like poor Marilyn from the Twilight Zone. It doesn't mean we have to act exactly alike either. But we need to have this unity where we can break down walls that separate us so we can have some of these genuine, close relationships among other brethren. We don't need to be exactly the same, but we do need to have a singular purpose, which is to help each other become sons and daughters in God's kingdom. So the title of my split today is Grow in Unity, Not Conformity. Grow in Unity, Not Conformity. Now, we definitely don't see unity in our world. Arguments seem to be everywhere in our lives. They seem to be intensifying. No one can agree about anything. It seems to be harder and harder for people on, especially the, well, people on different sides of an argument to listen to the other side. Political parties can't even find a middle ground anymore. You think about all the different hot topics: abortion, gun control, racial issues, immigration, COVID. This list goes on and on and on. So this discord that's growing in the world, it's a sharp contrast to a psalm that David wrote in Psalm 133. So let's turn over there, Psalm chapter 133. Now, you may not recognize it by the number, but it's a short psalm. We actually have several songs in our hymnal about this. And most of us will recognize these short words, these short verses. So in Psalm 133, David's describing a cooperative, a shared spirit, a unity with a mutual affection towards one another. So let's read this psalm. Let's examine it verse by verse. Let's see what we can learn from this, as there's some imagery that's sometimes a bit difficult for us to understand in our modern world. So let's start Psalm 133, verse 1. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So this is a unity of choice. It's not a forced unity. For example, prisoners are forced to be in one place. That's not really their choice. This psalm is talking about individuals who love to be together. They're unified on every level. Now, we know Pentecost was less than a week ago. We're reminded of the beginning of the New Testament church, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, we in the church, though, should be dwelling on this unity. So let's continue reading here in verse 2. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. This is where it starts to get a little bit tricky. What does this have to do with unity? That sounds like a big sloppy mess to me. Verse 3, it's like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So what does the morning dew have to do with unity? David used a beard and a mountain to describe unity. Those who appreciate unity, which should be all of us, will work diligently to preserve it. So do we actually live this psalm? Do we experience it? Can you explain it? Can you teach it to someone else? So let's try to break down this very short psalm. Now, many think David may have composed Psalm 133 when the tribes, after many years of conflict, agreed to unite under his leadership. After Saul's death, the kingdom split for the first time. If you remember, Saul's son became king of the northern tribes. David became the king of Judah. 2 Samuel 2, if you want to reference that, mentions that. So David ruled only Judah for 7 years, but he trusted that God would work things out to unify Israel once again. So hold your place in Psalm 133. Put a marker there. But let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. So this was after 7 years of civil unrest. All of Israel is finally ready to accept David as king. So 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Verse 2, also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Verse 3, therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. Now consider what's happened to the modern church, all the offshoots, all the divisions in the past 30 years. Imagine every single church member coming together and all the churches of God coming together. It's a wonderful thought, right? So here, all the tribes of Israel are all coming together. It was wonderful. They acknowledged that David would be king over them. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So for 7 years, this tribes of Israel could not come back together. But now they were unified. Now Psalm 133, it may have been written when the tribes were coming together on God's holy days. First time in 7 years. They were worshiping God together as brothers. Again, the first time in 7 years. David was filled with joy, writing his emotions into this Psalm 133. So let's go back to Psalm 133, verse 1, and read it with that background. Back to Psalm 133. Again, it's impossible to know when David actually wrote this psalm, but after all the tribes came back together, seems to be the most likely time. It's what most commentaries agree with. Psalm 133, verse 1. It says, behold. Let's stop there. Behold. Behold at the beginning of a sentence tells us, take notice. David's telling us what follows next is very important. It deserves our attention. So let's keep reading. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, what do you think of when you think of something that's good and pleasant? For me, the first thing that comes to mind is the Feast of Tabernacles. I love the feast. It's very good. It's very pleasant for me. in my wife and everyone else. So the Hebrew word, though, used for brethren literally means brothers, or by extension, kindred or family. So how good or how pleasant it is for family to dwell together in unity. Now, family is a theme that's used throughout the Bible. Family belongs to each other. Family cares for and protects each other, whether it's biological, whether it's found family. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. Often families will pull together when there's a need. Families have an affection for each other. They sacrifice for each other. If you think about it, families are also God's organizational unit. God didn't create corporations. Corporations have a very limited commitment to others. But God created the world in families. It is the single best relationship between people. So Jesus Christ here expanded on the definition of family. Matthew 12 and verse 46. Matthew 12, 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So what makes someone a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is it the Sabbath? Is it the holy days? Is it tithing? Is it clean meats? Now we know we need to do all of those things. But to be fair, the Pharisees did all of those things. They were very, very scrupulous about it. So who are Christ's disciples? Those who do the will of the Father. Those who suppress their own will to do the will of God. When that happens, when we obey his laws, we become members of his family. So to each other, we are brothers and sisters. When someone gets baptized, one of the first things that we say is what? Welcome to the family. So hopefully we value our physical families, but our spiritual family is even more significant. I've been to some international feast sites. Truly there, they believe everyone is part of their family. Everyone does everything together. They eat. All activities are done together. It's just like one huge family. It's amazing. That's God's plan for everyone. Eventually, all people will be given a chance to be united in his family. Those who refuse, they're just going to perish. So there's going to be one family in the whole universe when God's plan is complete. So let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. Are we family to everyone in this room? Now, we all relate better to others, and to some than others, but do we truly think of everyone sitting here today as family? Here's a little test for us to consider. If someone's having a hard time, do we get involved? Do we step in and say, let me help, let me come over and make something, let me help you out? But do we even know if someone is struggling? This goes both ways. We should let others know if we are struggling. Are we close enough to others for them to let us know that they're having a hard time? Are we spending enough time with each other to really get to know each other? Or is it just a hello for a few minutes a week? And that's about all we know about some people in here. I know I need to improve on this. Maybe you do also. But when we know someone is struggling, we should do everything we can to help others out, especially in the church. So we're here in 1 John 3, verse 11. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. Verse 14, drop down to verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. This is really strong language if you think about it. Verse 14 mentions we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, we're already here in 1 John. Let's look at another verse here. 1 John 4, verse 20. Let's expand this concept. Another familiar verse. Again, this is not new, but it's good to review, consider every so often. 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we also have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So the first and great commandment is to love God with our heart, our soul, and our mind. The second commandment is to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is not a choice. If we don't love our spiritual family, it says here, we don't love God. We must love our brothers and sisters. Family cares for, they protect one another. It's a lasting, uniting commitment. So let's turn back to Psalm chapter 133. Psalm chapter 133. So Jesus Christ told us, if we have love for one another, all will know that we are his disciples. It takes the mind of Christ to truly have this self-sacrificing love for others, to have this godly love for others, to have this unity that we're called to have. Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So it's good, it's pleasant when brethren can dwell together in unity, in harmony. We should not just be acquaintances at church. We have to be family, a family where everyone gets along wonderfully, which we know that's impossible without the Holy Spirit. It takes the mind of Christ to mesh harmoniously. We all are different. Now, at times, we may come across someone in the church who we just don't get along with very well, or someone who always misunderstands us. It's really hard to get along with everyone. But if we do our part, we can still have unity, even among our differences. Now, living in harmony, though, it doesn't just mean that we agree on everything. There'll be many opinions out there. If you think about music, there's many notes sung in a beautiful choir. So if you consider a choir, even like a musical chord, you have, you know, one, two, three, four different notes that are all being sung at the same time. It sounds wonderful together, kind of like what unity is. We don't conform to each other. We all have strengths. We all have deficiencies. But we all conform to be like Jesus Christ. So let's continue on in verse 2. Psalm 133, verse 2. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Now, who loves to have greasy oil just dripping all over their face and beard and clothes? Anyone? Okay. So what's this really talking about? Now, this verse mentions that unity is like the oil upon the head of Aaron. We know Aaron was a Levite. Now, the tribe of Levi was, they were the priest for all of Israel. They were the guardians of the tabernacle, later on the temple. They offered sacrifices on behalf of the Israelites. But everyone acknowledged that God was working through the Levites. Aaron was anointed. He was set apart as high priest. Aaron also foreshadowed Jesus Christ. We know Christ is the head of our church now. But let's look over at Exodus chapter 30, verse 22. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 22. When Aaron was anointed as high priest, the entire nation of Israel came out to witness it. Moses ordained Aaron to high priest. He poured oil all over his head. Now, this oil was symbolic of God's Holy Spirit. But this physical oil, special oil, was mixed only for anointing. It was very unique. It had its very own scent. So it was described here in Exodus chapter 30, verse 22. I'm going to read from the New English Translation because it mentions the measurements, makes them much easier. Exodus 30, verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, take choice spices, 12.5 pounds of free-flowing myrrh, half that, about 6.25 pounds of sweet-smelling cinnamon, 6.25 pounds of sweet-smelling cane, and 12.5 pounds of cassia, all weighed according to the sanctuary shekel, and 4 quarts of olive oil. Verse 25, you're to make this into a sacred anointing oil, a perfumed compound, the work of a perfumer. It will be a sacred anointing oil. So this very, very unique blend of smells, it produced this oil that was only used for anointing, nothing else. The next few verses mention the only things that the oil should be applied to. It included Aaron, his sons, even parts of the tabernacle. Drop down to verse 31. So Exodus 30, verse 31. And you are to tell the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil throughout your generations. It must not be applied to people's bodies, and you must not make it any like it with the same recipe. It is holy. It must be holy to you. Verse 33, whoever makes perfume like it, and whoever puts any of it on someone not a priest will be cut off from his people. So this was a very serious matter to God. Now, smell is very interesting. It's the only sense that goes to the emotional part of our brain. That's called the limbic system. This is why smells trigger an emotional response, much more than any other sense that comes in. Sometimes a certain cologne or perfume will make us, remind us maybe of someone from our past. I know for me, when I smell apple pie, I think of my grandma, who died several years ago. So smell is one of the biggest triggers of memory. So this special blend of oil, this unique oil, would always remind them of God's presence. So we should keep this in mind as we read through Psalm 133. This oil was God's own special blend. Any imitation, any improper use of this was punishable by death. So it was a fragrance of the people that God chose to do his will. Now God called all of us to do his will also. Again, we have to work together in unity. We have to use the Holy Spirit to guide us into doing his will. It's an interesting parallel. Now, another interesting note about how Aaron is how he would have been dressed as high priest. The high priest wore a robe with bells, and the bells were to note when Aaron was in the sacred place and when he was walking around. He also had an ephod, which is an apron-like garment. It would have 2 onyx stones. So it'd have one on one shoulder, one on the other. And it'd have the names of 6 tribes on one, 6 tribes of Israel on one, and the other 6 tribes on the other. And then he wore this breastplate that also was engraved with all of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So when the oil was poured on Aaron's head, when it was flowing all down him, down his shoulders, down his chest, it would flow down his head, down his big beard. They had big beards because it was a sign of dignity. But the oil would flow down his shoulders, which were the tribes of Israel. They'd flow onto the breastplate, which were the tribes of Israel. So this oil was God's special blend, being poured onto his high priest, which symbolized our high priest, Jesus Christ. But that oil would spread down to all the tribes of Israel. It's a pretty beautiful description of unity when you think about it. Now, if you notice, the unity starts at the head. It flows from the top down. Often, division starts the same way, unfortunately. But true unity begins at the top. It extends out. It reaches the entirety of the body, all the way down to even the little toe. So God was in charge of Israel, and then it spread out to the 12 tribes. Today, God's in charge of the church. It spreads out to all members of the church. So this is also the case of what God wants for us in a family. Unity at the top, it's very important for raising children. Dad and mom have to be on the same page. So unity at the top, it's necessary for producing sons and daughters, even for God. So let's go back to Psalm 133. Let's read the third verse. Again, there's imagery here that can be a little bit difficult. Psalm 133 and verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. Now, Mount Hermon is located in the northern part of Israel. It extends along the border of Lebanon and Syria. It's actually the highest mountain in Israel. It has an altitude of 9,000 feet above sea level. Now, the Mount Hermon is known for cool nights and very, very heavy dew. It has a lot of snow on it most times of the year. So it has melting snow. It has abundant rainfall there. And it also has large springs at the base of the mountain that basically form the main headwaters of the Jordan River. So this area surrounding Hermon, it stays lush. It stays green all summer long. Some speculate, even in the church, that Mount Hermon was the site of Jesus' transfiguration. But let's compare that with Mount Zion. Mount Zion is located in the southern part of Israel. It's about 100 miles south of Mount Hermon. It's a much smaller mountain. It's an altitude of about 2,400 feet above sea level. Unlike Hermon, Zion has little dew. It has little rain. It has really no moisture at all during the summer months of Jerusalem. So here we have two different mountains, Hermon to the north, Zion to the south. Hermon was towering over the other mountains. Zion was just part of the range. Mount Hermon was cool, refreshing. Mount Zion, very hot, very dry. What an amazing thing it would be if this dew from this mountain, 100 miles away, would be able to fall on Mount Zion, like this verse is saying. So let's read verse 3 again. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. Now, this is exactly what happens with unity. It's like dew refreshing this desert mountain. The word descended here is the same word we saw in the previous verse for running down, for running down. It mentions it twice there. So once again, God's blessing of unity, it comes down to us from God. It's only possible through His Holy Spirit. Apart from God's blessing, we are like the dry, arid land of Mount Zion. But God sends His blessing upon us, like the dew of Mount Hermon. God's dew softens our hearts. Now, another aspect of this is what dew can mean in the Bible. Dew often means to bring life to something, either physically or metaphorically. You don't have to turn there, but Hosea 14, verse 5, God says, "I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily." So the idea of this life-giving dew is also found here in Psalm 133. Dew is refreshing to plants, to flowers, just as unity is harmony, are refreshing to those dwelling together. And as the dew falls, unity is going to flourish. And then, of course, dew is water. Water symbolic of God's Holy Spirit, which further unites His people. Now, are we considered refreshing to others? Do we leave church? Do we leave church feeling refreshed and ready for the week? We should, if we're not. Now, one last thought about Mount Hermon and Mount Zion. The fact that Mount Hermon and Zion are united by this dew, it reminds us that in the church, we all are one. It's a unity of the great and the small, the high and the low, the north and the south all brought together. It's a unity that crosses all human boundaries, all divisions. We can be different, but we can still be unified. So let's finish Psalm 133, verse 3. Psalm 133, verse 3. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now the last part here, I find it very interesting that God commands a blessing of eternal life. We usually think of eternal life as being given by God, not commanded. To live forever, though, in disunity would be a punishment. It'd be more like a curse, not a reward. God lives in unity with Jesus Christ. They're incredibly joyful. They want that for us also. So unity is an act. It consists of God and us wanting to work together to produce it. God does his part, but we also have to do our part. So how can we increase unity in the church? I always like to include some practical points that we can take home with us. So I have 7 quick takeaways to help us build unity in the church. So how can we build unity in the church? Number one is to stay humble. To let the Holy Spirit lead us, we have to stay humble. You can just jot down this familiar verse, but Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Again, Philippians 2, verse 3. So why is humility so important? It allows God to work with us, but it also allows us to be less self-righteous, less judgmental towards others. If all of us remain humble, we value each other more. We truly feel our need for other people. This leads us to point 2 of increasing unity. Point number 2 is acknowledge our need for community. Now, no matter if we're introverted or extroverted, none of us would do well living in isolation. We need each other. We need other Christians to help us work through difficult times. We need others to help us see where we need to grow and to pray for us. Realizing we need others is very important for unity. Number 3 is embrace our differences. Point number 3 is embrace our differences. Now, we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 12 discusses spiritual gifts. And this passage makes it clear that unity doesn't mean we all are exactly the same. We all have our unique strengths. We all have our unique weaknesses. We're all each a unique piece that fits together to form a unified whole. Consider the person who's sitting in front of you. Maybe they're a great teacher. Maybe the person behind you is a great encourager. Maybe that person next to you makes amazing bourbon balls. That brings me happiness. But no one is great at everything. We don't have to be. We have each other. So embrace our differences. Otherwise, we would get bored of each other. Point number 4, believe the best in others. Point number 4 for unity is believe the best in others. If we're always cynical, if we assume the worst about others, we're going to experience some disunity. For example, maybe after church, someone walks by you and they don't say hi to you. You could assume they were in a hurry, they had something to do. Or you could get offended because they avoided me. Why did they avoid me? Did they not like me? Now, which of these responses is healthier? Which one's more conducive to maintaining unity? We should give people the benefit of the doubt. Choose to focus on the good. If we look for the best or the worst in people, we're going to find it. Point number 5 is work through conflict. Now, we all know that relationships with family or friends can get, maybe we'll just say, messy at times. Maybe you've had a family dinner that ended in shouting. Whenever we're close to someone, it's inevitable that our faults and our differences are going to lead to some conflict. The question, though, is how do we respond to that? Do we pull away and just let disunity grow? Or do we work through the conflict? Relationships can get messy at times, but our response is very important. If we do decide we need to confront someone, according to Matthew 18, we should come from a godly love, a desire to rebuild the relationship. We don't ever confront anyone just because we want to be right, or we're looking for personal justice or vindication. Now, even after prayer and approaching someone in love, at times, disagreements may not get resolved. But again, we know we've done our part. We can leave it in God's hands. Now, that leads us to the next point. Point number 6 is check our motives. Point 6 is check our motives. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. So when these conflicts do arise, or we're trying to respond to one, we should always check our motives. Our goal should be to restore relationships, restore unity, not to get our point across, not to change someone's mind, or make someone feel guilty, or make them look bad. Now, at times, we do have to help correct others. But again, we should only ever do it in love for their own good. So Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken or caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So it says, help someone out in gentleness. In gentleness. This would include with kindness, with humility, not a holier-than-thou mentality. Approach others with love, just as you'd want them to approach you. And our last point here is number 7, is don't gossip. Point 7 is simply don't gossip. Our culture loves gossip. Maybe it's because if we call attention to the faults of others, it makes us feel better about ourselves. Sometimes people say, pray for so-and-so, because I heard this. Again, that's still gossip. That's spreading private information. It's creating hurt feelings. It's creating disunity. You know, if you hear that, redirect conversation. Build each other up instead of tearing each other down. So today we've looked at the Christian walk through the lens of unity, specifically through the two images we find in Psalm 133, oil running down Aaron's beard, and then dew falling on Mount Zion. So let's keep these images with us. Let's use the Holy Spirit to strengthen our relationships as we grow in unity and not conformity.